So we're looking at this morning on growing in grace. A couple of Sundays ago, Pastor Steve spoke about growing in the Word of God. Last week, he spoke about growing in the grace of generosity. And I'm really just simply speaking about growing in grace. I'm a big cricket fan. Some of you know that. And a few years ago, the great Australian spin bowler, leg spin bowler Shane Warne, who they reckon is perhaps the greatest bowler ever, he was in England doing some commentary on the England games. And Monty Panesar, who was also a spin bowler, was playing for England at the time. And the commentator said to Shane Warne, "What do you think about Monty Panesar? He's been playing Test cricket now for 4 years. Do you think he's been growing?" And Shane Warne said, "He said, it seems to me he's only got actually 1 year of experience, but he's repeated it 4 times. In other words, he's not growing as he's moving along." And I thought that's a great way of looking at life. And some of us, perhaps, we might be in that place where we feel like we've been a Christian for 15, 20 years, but it's like we live in the same 1 year over and over and over again. And we're not really growing in our experience. And I'm sure Pastor Steve's heart in this mini-series about growing is that we should be able to look back a year's time and say, well, actually, we've moved on. From where we were a year ago or 5 years ago, we have grown. We are more experienced in the things of God. And in 2 Peter here, if you like, our text verse for this morning, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. See, we need to grow in head knowledge and understanding of the scripture, but we need to grow in our hearts as well, spiritually. And this morning I'm talking about what it's going to mean to grow in the grace of God. Now, I know most of us perhaps don't need this, but let's just for a few minutes remind ourselves of what grace is. The dictionary definition says this: grace is the infinite love, the mercy, favour and goodwill shown to humankind by God, perfectly displayed in Jesus. Grace, if you like, is God's free and unmerited favour. It means that God freely gives us the reward, the love, the acceptance that we don't deserve. Somebody once said that when we don't get what we deserve, that's mercy. When we don't get punished, when we don't get the punishment that we deserve, that's mercy. When we get what we don't deserve, the other side of the coin, that is grace. Grace is getting from God what we don't deserve: his love, his redemption, his forgiveness, his cleansing, his goodwill. We don't deserve it, but God gives it to us anyway. So that's our starting point, grace, this morning. The Bible tells us, Paul writes, doesn't he, to say that keep on being filled by the Holy Spirit of God. For Pentecostals, we need to remember that. It's not just a one-off experience of the Holy Spirit that carries us through the rest of our experience. It's a constant coming back and being refilled. If we're being refilled and re-infused, re-injected with the Spirit of the living God in us, then what's that injection of God's grace going to do for our character? That's what we're looking at this morning. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel. And we're going to look at three stories from Luke's Gospel that are going to help us in this journey. And the first one is from Luke chapter 6. I'm going to read a few verses to you. Luke chapter 6, verse 37, and then down to 41 and 42. Luke chapter 6, 37 says this: "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." Then down to verse 41. "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye,' when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So Jesus is telling a parable here, and he's using a deliberately and hilariously exaggerated, silly picture to get his point over, to emphasize the hypocrisy of those who criticize a speck of sawdust in a fellow's eye when they have a plank sticking out of their own eye. I was telling the 9 o'clock congregation earlier when I first started being involved in Christian music 10, 15 years ago. I'm not even sure if they're still around, but there was a band in America called Plankai. That was their name from this parable. Not a great name for a band, Plankai. And they didn't all walk around with planks in their eyes. It would have been difficult to play the keyboards and the guitar, but that was their name. And this hilarious picture here, the word for plank in this parable, is really the word that they would use for the main beam of building a house. So we're talking about a massive, hefty bit of wood here. And there's this ridiculous picture of two people standing there, one with a speck of sawdust in their eye, and one with a plank sticking out. Have you ever had something in your eye or something on your face and you haven't realised it and somebody comes up and points it out to you? Imagine if they had a big plank of wood coming out of their eye. It'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? That's the picture here. Jesus is actually saying that, look, both the speck and the plank need to be dealt with. But beware of patronising other people with your expert advice if you've got big issues in your life that are so obviously unresolved. That's interesting, isn't it? You know, what nerve to complain about minor issues going on in people's lives when you've got major issues going on in your own life. And you see, I think Jesus is also saying, look, if you have humbly before God sorted out a plank in your eye, you've removed it, you've had some big issue, some big failing, some big thing going on that before God you've dealt with, that puts you into so much of a better position to help somebody else who's got a speck of sawdust in their eye. Do you see what I mean? Somebody comes up to you and you know they've got a big unresolved issue that they can't sort out, some sin, habitual sin, or something in their life that's going on, and they try to be judgmental about you and point out your failings, you don't take that very well, do you? Understandably. But if you know there's been a major issue in their life, and with God's grace they've dealt with it, they've come through it, they're back walking in righteousness, that puts them in a very strong position to be able to minister into you and to speak into your life. Trouble is, so many of us would rather talk about the speck in our brother's eye than deal with a plank in our own eye. It's a ludicrous picture, isn't it? But it's a very powerful picture. A real picture. You see, when we look at somebody self-righteously, that's a very dangerous thing to do. Righteousness in Christ is powerful. Believing in our self-righteousness is very, very dangerous. And when we look at people who might be struggling, might be have had a moral failure, might have had a problem, things might have gone wrong in their life, there's always at least three things that we don't know. One of those is we don't know how hard they have tried to avoid doing wrong. They might have been down on their knees every night praying and seeking God's grace to avoid falling into this trap. And it's happened anyway. Secondly, we don't know what powers and pressures the evil one has put upon them. Now, it's not to say we blame the devil for all of our problems and all of our mistakes and all of our failings. But we don't know under what spiritual pressure somebody else has been under. And thirdly, and perhaps more importantly, we don't know what we would have done in the same circumstances. And it seems to me, the more I listen to stories of pastors going off the rails and leaders doing this and believers doing crazy things like this, I just say to myself, there but for the grace of God, go I. And if we're really going to be growing in grace, then it means we're going to treat others as we hope others would treat us. Growing in grace means we're always going to be hesitant to condemn people and quick to forgive people. It means when we look at a situation, we're not going to judge it in a snap value judgment. We're going to stand back and reflect a little bit on our own situation and ask God to give us some wisdom on that situation that we look at. And it saddens me that so many believers put so much energy into judging other believers. And just to go back to Christian music for a moment, I remember a few years ago, one of the guys in the band that I worked with in America, Third Day, called me and said, "You're not going to like this, but you've been outed on a website. I thought, what? He said, there's a website that's dedicated to judging and criticising anybody involved in Christian music. It's called Corrupt Christian Music. That was the name of the website. He said, and you've been listed on it along with Max Licato, along with Rebecca St. James, because you work in an interdenominational organisation, because you work with us, because Rebecca St. James has named Mother Teresa and Billy Graham as some of her greatest heroes. So I went to this website, and it was the highest quality production website you could ever imagine. Probably thousands and thousands of dollars spent on it. But all it was doing was criticising people in the Christian music industry, or people like me who hang along on the coattails of people involved in Christian music. And I wore it as a badge of honour. I thought, well, if I'm going to be criticised in the same breath as Mother Teresa and Billy Graham, okay, I'm up for that. I don't mind that. But it saddens me deeply when we pour so much time and energy into criticising and judging other believers. And I think we have to do that very, very carefully indeed. Because quite often we're looking at a speck and we've got a plank. And we need to remember that. So that's the first message I want to share this morning, really. That growing in grace means we will be less judgmental. We'll be less judgmental about this church. We'll be less judgmental about the leadership in this church. We'll be less judgmental about other people in this church, about worship styles in this church, about programming in this church. We'll be much less judgmental if we really open ourselves up to an influx of God's grace. Let's move on, just in my Bible, just to the next page, Luke chapter 7. If that was quite a hard message to receive, then in Luke 7, where the story of Jesus being anointed by a sinful woman, we learn that growing in grace means we'll be more forgiving and more loving. A very familiar story. This isn't a parable. This is a story that actually happened in the life of Jesus. Let me read it to you, Luke 7, verse 36 onwards. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I've something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. She did not give me any water for my feet. She wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. See, Jesus is invited to a dinner party at the home of a Pharisee. And if that parable we read about the plank was a ludicrous picture, this, if you like, is a scandalous picture of God's grace. There's a scandal going on here. Most of us would think the scandal would be about this sinful woman. The scandal in this story is really the way that the Pharisee treated Jesus. See, Jesus would have been travelling a long distance. He'd have had, you know, sandals on his feet. He'd been walking on unmade, dirty, muddy, sandy roads. It was common courtesy to offer water for your feet to be washed. It was common courtesy to greet a guest with a kiss. It was common courtesy to greet an honoured guest with oil and anoint them with oil on their head. Pharisees did none of this for Jesus. And Jesus is sitting there graciously accepting the bad treatment that's been handed out to him. But then actually this sinful woman, who the Pharisees would have rather not been there at all, this gatecrasher, welcomes and worships and anoints Jesus in all the ways that the household should have done. And Jesus uses that as a story to talk about forgiveness, about love. Pharisee must have been fuming. But Jesus takes this opportunity to remind him that only Jesus can forgive sins. He shows love and grace to this woman, giving her a new start, giving her peace and hope. You know, when you've received much love and much forgiveness from the Lord Jesus, your natural response should be to be overwhelmingly grateful and to love much in return. So I want you to know this morning two things. Firstly, never believe that you are too much of a sinner to receive the love of God. One of the most self-deluded things you can say is, I'm too bad for the grace of God. That what I've done, God couldn't wipe out. God couldn't forgive. God's grace couldn't cover. But the second thing, and it's equally self-deluded really, it's a bit like the Pharisee, by believing that other people are too bad for the grace of God. By saying, well, I believe God could forgive me, but surely not him for that. Surely God's grace couldn't cover that. Surely God's grace couldn't cover this. Interesting debate a few weeks ago, certainly in America I was there, when Osama bin Laden was killed. This opened up this whole thing, like previous generations would have talked about Hitler. Was the grace of God sufficient enough for Hitler? Was the grace of God sufficient enough for Osama bin Laden? You know, are there some people who their sin is so much that God's grace couldn't cover them? I don't believe there is. So we're equally deluded if we think God's grace isn't enough for us. We're equally deluded if we think God's grace isn't enough for somebody else as well. And there's the scandal here of forgiveness. Does this woman deserve to be forgiven for her lifestyle? Probably not. But Jesus forgives her anyway. And that's the scandal of forgiveness in my life, in your life. Do I deserve to be forgiven and loved by God? Absolutely not. Do you? Same deal. But God does so anyway. See, if I'm wronged by somebody, I can probably think of 100 reasons why I shouldn't forgive them. And I'm sure you could as well. And some of you are sitting here this morning and perhaps forgiveness is a difficult subject for you because you are carrying it, unforgiveness around with you because of the genuine hurts and pains and grievances that somebody else has caused you. And I don't want to belittle that. But I do want to ask you to forgive them. Why? Because we're commanded to, as children of a Father who forgives us. Reminded the 9 o'clock service of this morning of a Sunday evening where Richard preached about forgiveness. And a lot of people came forward with real issues of forgiveness going on where they felt unforgiven or they needed to forgive somebody and it was difficult. And Pastor Steve, just in between the two services this morning, was reminding me that, you know, a grace message and a forgiveness message is one we need to keep coming back to time and time again. Forgiveness alone can halt the cycle of blame and pain and bring grace. Now, the New Testament Greek word most commonly used for forgiveness means to release something, to hurl it away, to free yourself. Now, forgiveness isn't fair, but it does offer a way out. It doesn't begin to settle the question of who's to blame? Do I get an apology? Do I deserve an apology? It's about actually freeing yourself from all that and saying, I'm going to forgive. Jesus is hanging on a cross in Calvary and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You know, folks, you can forgive almost anybody, almost anything, if you felt that they weren't doing it on purpose, that they simply didn't know what they were doing. That's a good attitude to look at forgiveness, isn't it? Don't wait for the apology before you forgive. Because that's like saying, well, God's grace isn't sufficient. I need some human effort before God's going to intervene. That's not right. Tell you a story that I've told you before we look at our final point. A couple of years ago, I met a man who was involved in trading coffee in Rwanda and bringing it into the Western world, selling it at good prices and investing that money back into the broken country of Rwanda. He told a story of when he visited the coffee plantation for the very first time. He got up in the morning, and as he saw the workers going down to the plantation where they were working, he saw a man and a woman walking hand in hand. And the overseer of the plantation said, "Do you know the story about that couple?" And he said, "No, I don't, but I'm assuming that they're husband and wife." He said, "Oh, no, no, no." He said, "Her husband died in the war, in the troubles. In fact, more than that, her husband was killed, along with her children, by the man who's now holding hands with her and his friends. They're on different sides of the civil war, different tribal groups. And he's since become a Christian, and she's chosen to forgive him. In fact, she's modelling that forgiveness by every day taking his hand and walking down to the coffee plantation together." I was blown away when I heard that story. One thing to forgive somebody, isn't it? One thing to forgive and forget and put it to the side. One thing every day to put your hand in the hand of somebody you know has killed your family, to show them that love and that forgiveness that God has shown them. What a model. Every day as they walk that walk, that what a model of love's, of God's grace and love to those around them. And perhaps more than anything else, one of the reasons that we thought we should end with communion rather than have it in the middle of the service is because perhaps we believe that some of you, before we take communion, want to be released from that spirit of unforgiveness. Want to feel that you can forgive, perhaps for the first time in a long time. And maybe forgiving somebody else sitting in this room, it might not be. But to give you a chance to be unburdened from that around the communion table. And finally, jump through with me to Luke chapter 17. Finally, growing in grace means we're going to be more thankful. Story of 10 men healed of leprosy. Luke 17:11. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus travelled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." I'm all for modern technology, but it seems to me one of the things that modern technology has meant we missed out a bit is the old-fashioned thank you letter. Remember when you were young and your mum and dad used to make you sit down at Christmas and birthdays and write thank you letters? Still do. Good. Good to hear that. Some traditions are worth hanging on to. And when was the last time you... Can anybody remember the last time they sent a thank you letter? Anyone remember the last time you received a thank you letter? Our son, James, my stepson, got married in Texas about a month ago. And a couple of weeks back, we got a thank you letter. Now, his wife, used to be fiancé, used to be girlfriend before that, obviously. She's pretty good at writing letters, and we get letters and thank you cards from her. And my wife, Jill, said to me, "We have a thank you card from James and Tiffany." Handed it to me and read it, and I read it, and it... quite makes sense. I handed it back and she said, "Isn't it nice to actually get a letter from James?" And I said, "Is it from James himself?" Which I didn't even recognise his writing. I don't think I've ever seen a thank you card from him before. But it was lovely to receive a genuine thank you card. And he sent one to our daughter Bethan and she was in tears reading it. It was so emotional for her. So unusual to get a thank you note from her brother. And when somebody thanks you for something, it's nice, isn't it? You don't do stuff for thanks, but it's nice when you are thanked for it. And sometimes in our culture, we forget that. And here's this story here that's talking exactly about this attitude of gratitude. There's 10 lepers. They're outcasts. They're standing at a distance. They keep their way out. Those of you who've been to India with me on mission trips before will know the leprosy colony that we work with there. Some of you are coming with me in July. You'll visit that leprosy colony and you'll see that it's right on the outskirts of the city. It's away from everybody else. They are marginalised. They're left on their own. Those of you who are going to be going with Michelle in September to Kenya to work in the Kibera slum there, you'll see not lepers, but you'll see millions of people actually marginalised by the rest of society who are treated as outcasts. And actually, there's a couple of spaces left on that team that Michelle's taking in September to work in the Kibera slum in Kenya. So she's here today. Grab her afterwards if you want to talk to her a little bit more about that. But these outcasts, these misfits, Jesus does a miracle, not even by touching them as he does some other places in the Bible, or by saying, be cleansed and praying over them, simply by telling them to go to the priests. You see, in those days, the priests were the people who really could define to the rest of the society whether you were clean or unclean. You had to get a clean bill of health from the priests. So Jesus is saying, go to the priests as if you were healed already, because by the time you get there, they'll tell you that you're cleansed. And sure enough, that's what happens. Now it's interesting, this story. All 10 of these, they're from different backgrounds, we know that. But all 10 of them are basically the same. They're afflicted by leprosy. They want to do something about it. They hear about Jesus and think he's the person that can help. They all appeal to him, Jesus, Master, they say. They all get healed. They all go to the priests. There the similarity ends, because only one stops and realises what's happened, what a debt he owes, and he goes back to thank Jesus, and he's a Samaritan. You know, times in life to stop and reflect on what we are thankful for and return to Jesus to offer our gratitude are so important in life. Thanksgiving is a theme throughout the Bible. Thanksgiving is often a theme throughout our worship here. It's one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons we come to church on a Sunday is to say thank you to God, is to honestly before him thank him for everything that we've been given. See, in this story, Jesus is deeply offended. He's deeply offended that 9 lepers don't come back and give thanks. Is he deeply offended personally on his own behalf? No. Read what the passage says. Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? See, Jesus is offended that his Father in heaven didn't receive the praise and thanksgiving that was due to him. That's interesting, isn't it? See, an attitude of gratitude can be an antidote to so much, and an ungrateful spirit can be so damaging. And in the helter-skelter world that we live in, and where everything's immediate, everything's got to be now, sometimes we've lost the simple art of just saying, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for another day. Thank you, God, for this meal. Thank you for my family. Thank you for my friends. Thank you for healing me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for keeping me financially solvent, whatever it might be. You know, it might be a good thing over lunch today just to make a list of all the things that you could be thankful to God for. And I hope that list would go on and on and on. You see, entitlement is a big, big danger. When we start thinking we're entitled to stuff, we get ourselves in muddy waters. It often leads to bitterness. When we think we're entitled to a person treating us a certain way, when we're entitled to a church service that goes a certain way, a program in a church that is tailor-made to suit our needs, When we're expecting public acknowledgement, when we want praise all the time, that's a recipe for bitterness. It's a recipe for bitterness. You know, I've travelled 469,293 miles on United Airlines or its associate airlines. That's nearly 500,000 miles. That's a lot of flights, isn't it? In the early stages when I was travelling around the world and travelling internationally, every flight was a great adventure, was a great thrill. As time went on, my status with United Airlines increased and I'm now the holder of a Premier Executive Gold Card. Woo! Doesn't sound quite as good. It's not quite as good as it sounds, because there is a platinum level above that that I haven't reached yet, but I'll keep you posted on that one. And that card entitles me occasionally, if there is space, to be upgraded, to be bumped up, to be given a business class seat or a first class seat at no extra cost. And when they first started doing that to me, I was delighted. All my Christmases had come at once. It was fantastic. Now I feel a little bit entitled to it. I get to the airport, and if they're not going to upgrade me, I get a bit stroppy. If I'm not going to get a decent seat in economy, I start complaining and moaning. I'm not proud to say it. They say confession is good for the soul. But I've got into this situation where I feel entitled to stuff. And sometimes, perhaps for those of us who've been either very new believers and we've carried that entitlement culture over with us from our old lives, or perhaps we've been Christians for many years and we start thinking we're better than everybody else, we're entitled to stuff. It's very, very damaging. See, when we believe that we're entitled to stuff, we stop being thankful for it because we believe that we deserve it. And the whole message of God's grace is that none of us is entitled to anything. But God freely gives it to us anyway. And if we're going to be people who are going to be growing in grace, then we are going to be less judgmental. We are going to be more forgiving. We are going to be more loving. We're certainly going to be more thankful. Ephesians chapter 2. There's this. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast.